Holy God, you are absolutely and utterly unique. There is no one like you. There is no one who compares with you. Lord, the truths of these songs are rich. And Lord, if we know you, there is no reason to fear. God, I thank you for these big, heavy Bibles that we carry around. Lord, I thank you that they are thick, that you've given us stories and songs and psalms to teach us to know you and to live like we do. God, I pray tonight that you would use this psalm, Lord, to train us in how to live lives of peace. We love you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you have brought a Bible with you, or if you have one on your phone, go ahead and pull up, flip to Psalm 11. That's where we will be camping out tonight. A number of years ago, the kids and I were up in Wisconsin visiting a beloved sister-in-law, and while we were there, she took us on a tour of a property that her family had just inherited. Now, her aunt and her uncle had both recently died, very close together, and so her family had inherited this huge, just enormous, like 100, 200-acre property of mountains and trees and forests and rivers and just all kinds of things. And so as we were walking around, we learned some very interesting things about her aunt and uncle. They had been married a long time. They had never had children, no interest in the gospel, very fantastically successful in their business, millionaires many times over. And we also learned that they were preppers. We're talking something out of a movie. I mean, there were bunkers. There were arsenals. There were strategically placed buildings, dozens of them. There was enough food not to last for months or years, but decades. There were military vehicles. These people were serious preppers. Now, I don't know what got them started. I don't know if it was like Y2K fears or like the government is going to come get us or like, you know, lifelong fear of nuclear holocaust. I don't know what it was. But whatever it was, they were ready. If the Mad Max villains came to rural Wisconsin, these people were going to withstand them. Today, war is raging in Ukraine, and Russia is openly threatening the world with nuclear war. This is something we have not faced for 40 years. I mean, in my lifetime, I've never thought we're going to have a nuclear war. We are now 2 years into a global pandemic. This is a first for me. And to no one's surprise, anxiety levels everywhere have skyrocketed. Now, anxiety is an emotion characterized by feelings of tension, of fear, worried thoughts. It comes along with physical changes, right? Increased heartbeat, headaches, dizziness, trembling. It can lead to sleeplessness, trouble in our relationships, poor job performance. Often goes hand in hand with depression. And it often leads to the inability to make good decisions. Now, when you live in a fallen world where death does loom over us, where bad news is constant, where people you love might not all be walking with Jesus, where the government is made up of a bunch of sinners, it is natural to experience fear, and it's natural to want to do something to get rid of that fear. So for some of us, that something is denial, right? COVID is a hoax. My atheist son is fine because he was baptized at 6. This lump in my breast doesn't exist, right? Denial, that's a kind of peace. Others of us want to be like super, super prepared, like our prepper friends, right? So I'm going to save half of my income so I'll never be without money, or I'm going to lock down in my home for 2 straight years so my family can never get sick. But this is a false peace. And really, it's no peace at all, because there's no bunker deep enough, no lockdown long enough, no magical thinking powerful enough to save us from the realities of the world. The fact of the matter is, we do need refuge, don't we? bad things will happen. My sister-in-law's aunt and uncle threw money at the problem. But judging by the sheer volume, and we're talking volume, of weapons and food and bunkers, it was never enough. Their fear controlled them and chased them all the way to the grave. Thankfully, God gives us an alternative way to live. Now, tonight, I am not going to give you all the secrets for living an anxiety-free life. That's a lifelong sanctification battle, right? That's discipleship. There's not one message that can solve that problem. But what I am hoping to do is to show you one passage of Scripture that can become one of your go-tos, and probably not one that you already go to. This is a Psalm of David, King of Israel, and he's a man who faced just about everything scary that we're going to face in life. So he faced warfare, he was chased around by a madman, he was betrayed by family and friends, he had a daughter who was raped by his son. He lost an infant child. He lost grown children. If anyone was familiar with the stresses of living in a fallen world, it was David. He even faced a pandemic. Now, at the very top, it says here that David wrote this psalm for the choir director, and that tells us that this is not like a page out of David's personal prayer journal that was lifted and put into our Bible. It was something he actually wrote for Israel to be a teaching psalm, something that they would sing and learn and internalize. So when we read this, we're not so much looking for insights into David's life, but insights into ours, okay? This is something we're supposed to be singing and telling ourselves. So we're going to let David teach us how, without spending a lifetime building bunkers, we can live in peace in a perilous world. So I'm going to go ahead and read Psalm 11. For the choir director, a psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend their bow. They fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Now, we don't know exactly what was going on in David's life at the time he wrote this psalm. It doesn't tell us. He was obviously under threat of some kind. Someone was out to get him. And we don't know if he's talking here about, like, actual warfare, that there's actually people bending a bow at him, or if this is kind of a euphemism for, like, there's a coup being plotted against him or there's political intrigue. It could be either. The point is, it's not the point, right? It doesn't matter which one it is. Because the point is to give us a profile of two very different emotional states. Okay, so on the one hand, we have the first stanza, which gives us a picture of the panicked heart. And then in the second stanza, we have the picture of the peaceful heart. And David wrote this psalm to contrast the two and show us how we can choose to live with the peaceful heart. So the first thing he teaches us to do is to reject the voice of fear. And we do have our outline up on the wall. Reject the voice of fear. Now in the first stanza, someone is talking to David, okay? He's quoting someone. Someone is talking to him and pointing out that he's in danger. Do you think David didn't already know that he was in danger? Do you think somebody had to draw his attention to this fact? No. David lived a whole life of being in danger. He was very aware of what was going on. He's the king, okay? This is not somebody bringing him news. This is somebody who's trying to get his attention. And he's actually already taken this problem to God, right? Because the first line says, "In the Lord I take refuge." So what troubles him is not the fact that there's danger. What troubles him is the fact that his friends are saying these things. Look at verse 1. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? How can you tell me, the king of Israel, to abandon my throne and my people and go save myself? This is troubling. Oh, but David, you don't understand. Look at verse 2. For behold, the wicked, they bend the bow, they fitted their arrow to the string. David, your enemies, they're right here. They're ready to attack. They've almost launched their weapons. The launch codes are in. And they're going to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. David, they don't play fair. Your enemies, they're really bad people. They're sneaking around in the darkness. They're disguising themselves. They've set traps for you. And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, this last part needs a little bit of explaining. The foundations are the institutions of law and order that hold any society together. So like in David's case, that would be the law of Moses, right? The monarchy, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the whole sacrificial system, those would be his foundations, right? Whereas for us, it would be like the Constitution, right? The Bill of Rights, laws, courts, the police, the things that make our lives stable and fair and safe. So this question is not a small one, right? If the foundations are destroyed, then our safe, stable lives as we know them are over. That's true. So when we see even little cracks in any of those foundations, we get very nervous, don't we? Mm-hmm. They did too. But in spite of this, David says, how can you, my friends, my advisors, my fellow believers in God, how can you speak these words that pierce my soul? How can you tell me to flee? Okay, and this word flee, we think like beeline. No, flee is actually a word that's used to describe the way that a sparrow flies around, like, okay? How can you tell me to flee? Who flees like this? The scared, the powerless, the isolated, the helpless? Is that what David is? No, he's like, I'm God's man. I'm the king of Israel. But that's how they're seeing him, because they're blinded by their fear. Now, any of us who have experience with panic know that it often leads to bad decision-making. There's all kinds of literature about why this is the case, about the chemical and the medical explanations for this, but just in very simple terms, when we panic, or when we're really anxious, our bodies release certain stress hormones that activate a part of our brain called the limbic system, okay? So the limbic system, when you think of that, think like emotional responses, okay? It's also in charge of fight or flight, the things we need to do when there's sudden danger, but it's mostly the emotional part of our brain. Now, the limbic system, when it's activated like that, it tends to take over, and it can block off the prefrontal cortex. Now, that's the part that those of us who have teenagers are very interested in, because it has not finished developing yet. But that's the part that once it does develop, it's in charge of rational thinking, higher level decision making, right? Things that are more controlled, predictable, reasonable. So basically what happens when we panic or when we stay in a state of anxiety is we have all the wisdom of a 15-year-old boy. So it's very important when we're in this state that we don't stay there, right? We need to calm down. We need to return control to the rational part of our brain. Put it back in charge before we do anything stupid. Now, what keeps our thinking part shut down is when we do things that feed our panic response instead. So what is this? Well, this happens whenever we do things like feed our panic thoughts with more panic thoughts. So really smart things like running through all the scary scenarios that can happen, or fixating on the causes of our fear, basically doing exactly what David's friends are doing. Look, David, don't you see them? Do you see the arrows, though? But do you see the bows? But do you see how ready they are? Right, we're fixated on the problem. And the longer we stay in that anxious state, the worse our thinking gets and more cloudy. Our reflective function, so that's the part of our brain that allows us to think about our own thinking, right? To realize, oh, I'm thinking something that's not true, or oh, this is an imaginary thought. That part shuts down so that things that we have imagined become true. Okay? This is why anxious people are very prone to catastrophic thinking. This is a cognitive distortion that makes people jump to the worst possible conclusion, even if there's not really any good reason to do so. So, if we're catastrophizing, we may think something like this. If my son gets this illness, which is actually rather mild for children, but if my son gets it, he will die. And that fear becomes to us the reality. And so it's the thing that we're the most certain of, and we act in accordance with that reality, what's now become a reality to us. Now, in this scenario, we've already given our emotions total control over our brain and over our decision-making. So the thinking part of our brain is locked out, okay? So something like this is going to happen when I go to the store. My thinking is going to go like this. All these people over there are not wearing masks. If they don't wear a mask, I will catch the virus. And if I catch the virus, I'll give it to my son, and he'll die. So I need to go, and I need to tell those people to put on their masks, or my son will die. And the thing is, this makes perfect sense to us when we're in that panicked state, right? Whereas everybody standing around is like, whoa, this is not rational, this is not proportionate, and it's not godly. See, this is what David's friends are doing here. If your enemies launch those arrows, David, then you will die, and then we'll have no king, and then the whole temple will be destroyed, and God's people will be scattered and carried off, and then what will the righteous do? Well, ladies, I wish I could say this is just David's friends who do this, but it's not. Sometimes these are our voices and our words. Sometimes we're the ones who are speaking fear to each other. This is Christian catastrophizing. And this happens anytime that we're thinking of ourselves as being in constant danger of tyranny, of losing our freedoms, our freedom of speech, or our religious liberty. We're in fear of the collapse of the church, right? We see these little cracks in the foundations, and we panic, and we think, what will the righteous do? Because after all, if the foundations are shaken, it's like we're always perched on the edge of a slippery slope, right? And every snowball is going to become an avalanche. Now, it is easy to see how those foundations are being chipped away at. It is. There used to be in the Western world a Judeo-Christian consensus, right? There was a basic understanding that there is a God, that he made us, he gave us certain commandments, and that we need to live by them. That's what all of our institutions were built on. Our courts, our laws, our justice system. But now our culture has rejected God at the very foundation, and they're tearing down all those other institutions one by one. The church, the nuclear family, marriage, justice, even reinventing history. And our enemies don't play fair. They don't operate in the light, right? They shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. They don't want to engage us in open debate. They don't want to be frank. They just want to silence our arguments and declare that the debate's already over. They use lies, they call names, they gather internet mobs. They don't play fair. There's nothing new under the sun. So what does this look like today? Well, in a growing number of states, not here, thank God, yet, medical professionals are being forced to participate in surgical abortions, sometimes even tricked. If the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? The schools in many places are actively teaching our children from kindergarten on that they get to choose their own gender, and that anyone who tells them they can't is a bigot and should be avoided. If the foundations are shaken, what will the righteous do? The economy is an inflation spiral, and the value of your savings is dwindling before your eyes without you doing a foolish thing. If the foundations are shaken, what will the righteous do? Christian schools that stand for biblical truth are likely to lose all their federal funding, which could be the end of Christian higher education. If the foundations are shaken, what will the righteous do? At work, you were recently informed that you're going to have to refer to all patients by their preferred pronouns and treat them in accordance with their preferred gender, or you will face termination. If the foundations are shaken, what will the righteous do? These are not small things, are they? They are the foundational things for the world. But here's the thing. For the believer, the government is not our foundation. The laws are not our foundation. Economic security is not our foundation. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And he is never shaken. That is why in the Lord we take refuge. We need to be like David and identify and reject those voices of fear. And sometimes that voice is coming from within ourselves, isn't it? Sometimes it's coming from our families, our church even, our favorite podcasts. Satan will use our dearest friends to shake our trust in God because those are the voices we let in. Remember, David's friends were well-meaning people. These are the people on his side. Their concern is for him, but their advice is selfish and it's cowardly. The well-meaning words of a friend can become our most dangerous snare. Jesus faced this in Mark 8 when Peter pulled him aside and he was like, Jesus, stop talking about dying. We're not going to let that happen to you. And what does Jesus say? Peter, thank you for your concern, but no. He says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Peter may have been well-meaning, so he thought, but his advice was just bad. Think about it. If Jesus had taken Peter's advice, we would all still be in our sins. The loving words of friends can be the most dangerous temptation because what they want for us is not always what God wants for us. And David sees this. David knows that if he were to listen to his friends and panic and flee, yeah, he might save himself, but it would come at great cost to Israel. That would mean abandoning his nation, leaving them without a king, handing them over. And David rejects the voice of fear in his life. We need to say no to Christian catastrophizing. Whether it comes from a podcast, a news channel, or a best friend. What is it that you listen to that leaves you more fearful? When the voice of fear says, flee like a bird to your mountain and save yourself, we say, in the Lord I have taken refuge. Not in doctors, not in my retirement fund, not in the government, in the Lord. The second way we move from panic to peace is remember the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. So while his friends are panicking and telling him to look out at his enemies, David instead looks up and sees the Lord in his temple, sitting where he's always sat, in the seat of authority and absolute control. Now, when I was a kid, very little, my dad used to let me sit on his lap and drive his truck around on remote back roads, country roads. I was quite small, so obviously he was the one working the pedals and he was the one working the clutch and the gear shift. And he'd let me steer, though. So I would have my hands on the steering wheel and be looking out. And of course, his hands are right there, right? But in my mind, I am driving this car. I am in charge of this big machine. I'm in control. And I was so nervous every time, like, I could steer us into a tree. Now, could I steer us into a tree? Who was really driving that car? Right? It was my dad the whole time. And he wasn't going to let us go in. He wasn't even going to let us get off the road a little bit, okay? He was probably all along, like, holding it at the bottom. This is kind of how we are as modern people, right? We think that because we know some stuff about, like, diseases and science and psychology, we think that we're the ones controlling events. We are driving this car. We think that we can save the world. We think that we can ruin the world. So when things get scary, what do we naturally do? We look for ways to get in control. If my body is not feeling just right, I'm going to try to find the perfect diet or the perfect doctor to achieve wellness, right? My kids are teenagers, and they're starting to make foolish decisions, so I am going to take more control over them to make sure that they don't do anything really foolish. My husband looked at porn, so I am going to lock down every possible access point he could ever have to make sure he never does that again. And we might feel a little more at peace for a moment because we're a little more in control, but that's a false peace, and it doesn't last very long. We can't control evil dictators or global temperatures or even the health of our own bodies. We're living in a time that's full of instability. Things have happened over the past couple of years that I never would have predicted, okay? I never would have believed that our governments would literally shut us up in our own individual homes for months at a time. That was not something on my, like, radar of possible things to happen in my lifetime. I would not have believed that we would see our Capitol building stormed. Not something I expected to see. I would not have believed that we would have a Supreme Court justice who does not know how to define a woman. These are things outside of what I ever would have expected. And I have no control over any of them. It's a time when it seems like everything is very much out of control. So when you're flying in an airplane and you hit a pocket of turbulence, okay, and maybe it's more than you're used to if you're a frequent flyer, and you're like, ooh, like this is, getting a little nervous. What do you want to hear? What you want to hear is the voice of the pilot coming over the intercom saying, ladies and gentlemen, this is your pilot speaking. We've hit a little pocket of turbulence. Don't worry about it. I've been doing this for 30 years. This is nothing out of the ordinary. We're going to be just fine. What you want to know when things are shaky is that someone is in control and that it's the right guy to be in control, right? Well, guess what? God is in control. He is ruling the world. There is a plan, and things are going according to that plan. And neither we nor our enemies are going to mess that up. That's why he is our refuge. There's no other mountain to flee to that's going to bring us peace. And that's what David's saying here. No matter what it looks like, remember, God is on his throne. And he's made some promises to me that he's not going to default on. So when we're in that anxiety spin and the emotional part of our brain is taking over, God has given us a way to fight back. The Bible simply calls this being sober-minded, okay? Whenever you see the word sensible or sober-minded, that's what this is talking about. Psychologists would talk about this process as activating the parasympathetic nervous system. It means the same thing, right? It means thinking rightly, being sober-minded. And from Scripture, we know that being sober-minded happens when we remember truths from God's Word, when we take charge of our panicked, irrational thoughts and replace them with true ones from God. Okay? So, the moment of panic is not the time to be flipping through the Bible, figuring out what is it that we believe, who is in control, right? Because when we're, the other thing about an anxious mind is it's not a learning mind. You're not learning new things when you're anxious. You just aren't. Your brain is actually not capable of doing so. What we do instead is we fall back on habit. So, the ways that we have taught and trained ourselves to think, the things that we have taught ourselves to believe, and the ways that we have taught ourselves to behave, those are the things we're going to fall back on in times of fear and anxiety. And that's why it is so important that in the calm times, we be working on our souls. On a time like tonight, we look at a passage and we say, how do we learn how to live soberly and peacefully? We are training ourselves for those moments when we can't figure that out. David grew up on the exact same stories we tell our children today. He had his own scripture. It was much smaller than our scripture. We're so blessed. But he knew the stories of how God had sent plagues upon the Egyptians and parted the Red Sea so Israel could go free. He knew the stories about the walls of Jericho falling down and the sun standing still and the way that God had given a man supernatural hair strength so that Israel could prevail. And he knew how God had directed the little stone of a teenage boy into the forehead of a giant so that Israel be free of its oppressors. David knew that it's not hard for God to step in and disrupt human affairs if he wants to. And we know that today. If he could tell the prophet Elisha what the king of Syria said in his bedroom hundreds of miles away, surely he could arrange to keep us safe no matter who's in the White House. Knowing your Bible brings peace. It just does. Some of us are very familiar with the glories of COVID. In my house, we've experienced it 4 times. And one thing that it does is it changes your thinking. When you're not everyone, this is how it's worked with me. It feels like my brain goes foggy and a little bit out of control. And it is amazing to see how the things I've learned, even as a child, are the things that do come back. And the only things that can make sense to me when I can't read, when I can't listen, is the truths that I've known from a little girl. Every story you tell your children matters. You never know which one the Lord will use to rescue them in some moment. Knowing your Bible brings you peace. And that's what David is saying here. I'm not running, panicking to any mountain for protection. I'm running to God because I've learned that he's in charge of everything. I know that he's wise and he's good and he's loving beyond all imagining. So I'm going to trust him. And when we think that way, right, when we are thinking rightly, the only reasonable response goes something like this: if there be a God, and if he be for us, and if he hear our prayers, what can't the righteous do? Third, when you find yourself panicking, recognize that you're being tested. The end of verse 4, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. Now, the world claims that there is no God, right? We determine our own lives, we set our own rules, we shape our own identities. Right up above this in Psalm 10, verse 11, the godless are quoted as saying, God will never see it. God will never see. This is simply not true. David tells us, the Lord sees. He sees all the secret plans of men and devils alike. He saw when Vladimir Putin gathered his generals and counted the cost of invading Ukraine, the cost in lives and blood and treasure. He saw. He sees all the secret things, and he doesn't just see us, he tests us. It says the Lord tests the righteous. Now this word tests, this one means what the smith does when he's purifying a precious metal like gold or silver. So what does he do? He uses heat, he applies lots of concentrated heat to this now liquid gold, say, to expose and then separate out the dross. So that's what's left is pure, pure gold. This is what God does to us. He allows difficulty, right? That concentrated heat to come into our lives, even though he loves us so much. Because he's working a miracle inside everyone who knows him. He's changing our character and purifying us to make us more like his son. When Job lost his children and his property, and the support of his wife, and his own health. He said this to God. He said, when you have tried me, I will come forth as gold. He recognized what was happening. These events were not random, and they were not cruel. And it's helpful when we find ourselves in anything, any circumstance that we don't like. It can be helpful to just stop and to recognize and even verbalize, God, I know you're testing me. You're allowing this to happen in my life to bring forth gold. That reminds us, He wants me to persevere through this. He's doing this for my good, so that I learn to love him more and to be more like him. When we're under attack, what our enemies want is to destroy us. But what God wants with that same circumstance is to make us stronger. Their goal is to make us panic, right? So we run away from God. They want to convince us that it's not worth it, to scare us out of that belief or that teaching or out of building that pregnancy clinic, whatever it may be, right? But God is testing us to see whether those arrows will make us flee from him or flee to him. Throughout the history of the church, God's enemies have learned and forgotten again and again and again that persecuting the church makes the fakers flee, yes, but it makes the faithful fearless. In times of persecution, the true church does not run away. The true church stands stronger than ever. That brings us to our fourth point. To move from panic to peace, we need to rest in certain victory. Rest in certain victory. All right, let me ask you a question. How many of you like Hallmark movies? Oh, you guys, I know a whole bunch of you are like, I'm not raising my hand. But it definitely is the channel that's still on my TV, right? Why do we like watching Hallmark movies? Okay, like seriously, why do you spend 2 hours watching a movie where 10 minutes in, you already know how it's gonna end, okay? Why do we do this? And I'm not actually just picking on Hallmark movie lovers, okay? Jane Austen, it's the same thing, okay? You know, whatever point in the novel you're at, you know, by the end, she's gonna learn her lesson and she's gonna get the guy. It's a formula. So why do we put 20 hours in to read this? And then read it again. And then give it to our daughters and say, read this. Because sometimes a story is more enjoyable when you know that there's a happy ending. You can endure the tragedies and the mistakes and the awkwardness and even enjoy it. Because you know all of this is working together for this great, emotionally charged ending. We know the girl's gonna get the guy. It's not just women who do this. Let's face it, men in Westerns, superhero movies, it's the same thing. The hero always prevails, right? So that's what David's telling us here in these next verses. You can have peace in the midst of this because I'm gonna show you the ending. Look at verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Did you know that God does not feel the same towards all people? There's a big difference in how he feels towards those who know him, the righteous, and those who don't, the wicked. It says his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Anything that harms or destroys the people he's made, he finds detestable. God hates warfare. He hates muggings. He hates rape. He hates people plotting to destroy someone else's reputation or career. With all his being, with his soul, he hates the wicked. And he sees it all. Our enemies think they're loading up their bows in darkness, but God sees it just as well as in broad daylight. There is no closet they can hide in. There is no history they can delete that will erase from his eyes what they've said or done, and he hates it. Now, we feel the hostility of the world directed against us, right? The more time you spend in it, the more you feel it. Against what we believe and teach about sexuality, about abortion, about marriage, about lawbreaking in general, about gender. But where did those ideas of ours come from? Are those just our preferences? They're God's, aren't they? So when they hate us, when they shoot at us, we're just stand-ins for their true enemy. They shoot at us in order to wound him. Don't they? This is what Jesus said in John 15. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And all these things that they do to you, they do on account of me, because they do not know the one who sent me." When we remember this, we know we are not alone. We're standing with him, and when God's enemies attack God's people, he takes it as an attack on him. Verse 6, "Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." This is imagery from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't it? While the wicked are loading up their bows and arrows in darkness, God is loading up the clouds with fire for them. That's perspective. We're not the ones who should be flitting around like sparrows, are we? But they should. Because though we can run to God for refuge, there is no refuge from God. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember, in shooting at us, they're trying to hit him. Every attack on God's people is an attack on God himself, and he takes it personally, and he's keeping score, and he will repay. We do not have to. It is a comfort to the righteous to know that every act of evil will be judged, and we don't have to do it. That brings peace to our souls. Finally, David tells us that we need to rejoice in confident hope. Verse 7, "For the Lord is righteous." That means he always does what's right and good in every case perfectly. "And he loves righteous deeds." That means our deeds, our righteous acts, when we do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. And this is where we get our marching orders, okay? So since we know that he's going to win in the end, are we ever truly on the defensive? We might feel like we are, like maybe we need to flee, but this is telling us no. What he loves is when his people do righteous deeds. We are here to go forward, always forward. Jesus himself promised, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He's building one soul at a time, and that means the gospel is always going forward. Forward in the hearts of the next generation. Forward in new places in the world, forward in every heart that turns to him here in Emporia, Kansas. And so David is saying to his friends, no, I'm not going to flee. I'm not heading for the hills. I'm going to stay here and do righteousness. I'm going to serve God's purposes in my generation, and then I will fall asleep. And if I fall asleep soon, that means die, great, because look, the upright shall behold his face. When I'm done with my life here, whenever God says that time comes, the only thing that comes to me is something so much better. I will see the face of the God I've served. The Old Testament saints knew very, very little about life after death. But one thing they did know, they would be with God. And they would be able to see him. We know quite a bit more about life after death and about heaven. And all of it is unspeakably glorious. No matter what we're going through here, it is not for nothing. He's worth it. He can make you stand through it. And when you have served the purposes of God in your generation, you will fall asleep and see his face. So the ultimate answer to the question from verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Is go on being righteous. Exactly what we've always done, because our foundation is never destroyed. Now, this is not a psalm that really is full of telling us what to do, right? It's not an exhortatory psalm. It's not telling us whether we should leave our kids in the public schools or pull them out and try to give them a Christian education. It is not telling you whether you should stay in that job where your soul is tormented or whether you should get a new one where it's a little bit easier for you to walk with the Lord. Sometimes Paul stayed in a city where he was being beaten, and other times he escaped over the wall in a basket. Okay? This is not a psalm that's going to tell us what to do, but it is telling us how to think and how to pray. Remember, in this psalm, we have seen two different responses to the same temptation to fear. One is focused on the danger, puts our emotions in control, and leads to panicked, faithless, fearful words. The other turns to truths that we know about God, and it leads to confident assertions of faith in him. Now, I don't know whether women are actually more prone to fear than men. I tend to think no, but since I'm speaking to a bunch of women, I'm just going to say anxiety is part of our shared language as women, right? It just is. I think part of it is we're more verbal, so whatever we have going on inside of us, we use our mouths as like a pressure valve. If I let it out, I feel less of it within me. But when we do this, we need to make sure that we do not become like David's friends, okay? Let it never be said that people who spend time with you go away more fearful. No matter what happens, even if World War III breaks out, let us not be found swooning and saying, whatever shall we do? But we need to train ourselves instead to think rightly and to speak rightly to each other, even when it feels awkward in conversation and it doesn't give you that same sense of release. We need to speak true things to each other, right? So that when things fall apart, we will still be found praying to God, living righteously, trusting in him, and always on the lookout for the next soul that needs to be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've told us the end of the story. We thank you, Lord, that you've told us where you are right now, in heaven, on your throne, where you belong, where you've always been. Lord, we thank you that because of these things, we can live with confident faith and trust in you. God, please help us learn how to do this. In Jesus' name we pray.